One of the things about studying and reading the book of Proverbs is that if you're not careful, and if you don't understand the role that Christ plays in all of this, it becomes a book just filled with good advice, nice ethical teaching. But of course, that isn't what the Bible is given to us for. It isn't given just to give us some ethical teaching, although the life of Christ will make itself known in good ethics, but it is meant to illuminate for us Christ. And of course, before we're done with this chapter today, we're going to come back and see especially how Christ is made known in these opening few verses. Just a quick word in terms of, as we come back to this chapter, and we've just come off the previous one, given the weightiness of chapter 5, it should come as no surprise that Solomon takes the time to reinforce the warning that he gave his son in chapter 5 about adultery, and tries to treat it more completely. In fact, there's a lot more to say, and again, we'll tease out some reasons why. He's going to do that here in chapter 6, and then in chapter 7, he's going to expand the topic just a little bit more in looking at what we could call the anatomy of temptation. It's an extraordinary chapter, chapter 7 is, in laying out the way that temptation accosts us. Why does he spend so much time talking about sin to a child? Because sin is our problem. That's the cosmic problem. It is the rebellion of humanity against a holy God back in the Garden of Eden. And if you don't want to picture yourself as part of Adam and Eve's fall, just remember that every time you say or do anything contrary to God's word, you're confirming their choice back in the garden. So you're going along with what they said, even though you weren't there, and what they did, even though you weren't there. And the only answer to that is Jesus Christ. And because God has designed us originally to bear His image, and in the fall, we so horribly distorted that image, all of salvation is wrapped up in bringing us back to that image, and in fact, bringing us to a place that's even higher than where Adam was before the fall. It's an extraordinary plan. And so everything in the Bible revolves around those ideas. Those are presuppositions that are underneath everything. And you never want to lose those, especially in passages like this that seem to be just good advice or ethical or moral. If we stop there, we do nothing to actually transform the life. We always have to bring it back to Christ, and we'll see how that goes for us this morning. But in this chapter, he labors over two key concepts. Now, we could divide the chapter up. It actually could be very complicated in its structure, but I'm going to simplify it for my own use this morning in two basic things. The first thing in verses 1 through 19 is that he wants to talk to his son about the things that make us vulnerable to sin and temptation. What are the things that make it easy for us to fall? And how do we treat that? What do we do with that? And then in verses 20 through 35, he's going to pick up on what he did in the last chapter, but he's going to amplify the results of falling into such sin. Now remember, his main idea here is adultery, but it's not just adultery. It's how all sin is ultimately spiritual adultery against a holy God. So some of you might be saying to yourself at this point, okay, hey, we got the picture last week. It was pretty heavy. And to be honest, this is not my area of concern. I'm not struggling with adultery. That's not an area where I'm liable to fall. That's another sermon in and of itself. But let me give you three reasons why it might be important to come back here. First is that the Holy Spirit, knowing our hearts better than we know them, saw fit to have Solomon arrange these chapters the way we find them. And we find out then, from God's point of view, what is important for us to be dwelling on and thinking through by what he emphasizes rather than trusting the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Because we can say, you know, what I want to deal with is X, but God, in his infinite wisdom, is saying, no, what you really need to deal with is Y. So let me move that. And he does this by the way he arranges the material for us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, remember these words. There's no temptation overtaken you that is not common to man. We all struggle. We all struggle in different ways, but we all struggle. And believe it or not, you are not alone in your particular sin. You might think you are, but the Bible says, no, it's common. Now, just because other people don't talk about it doesn't mean they don't struggle with it too. And you'd be amazed. You look around a place like this on a Sunday morning and you see all these bright, happy, shiny faces, all these really lovely, saintly people, and all the wickedness in our hearts is hidden by those smiling faces. But there's a lot there. And we don't want to forget that. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But, and here's the way that he gives ability. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He doesn't remove the temptation, but he gives us holy skill in learning how to deal with it. And that's what Proverbs is all about. Wisdom, especially in the book of Proverbs, is about the skill of holy living. How do we actually begin to do that? So we all face these, and God is staying true to his promise to provide a way of escape by the very counsel that we're examining in this place. And in this place, it's preemptive counseling, so it's really helpful. The second reason why he's doing this is that we need to not forget that while the immediate subject matter that we're looking at in this chapter is sexual sin in the form of adultery, again, it serves as a picture for all temptation and sin, because all sin is spiritual adultery against God. So maybe you think this passage isn't right up your alley, but trust me, it is, because no one's immune to temptation and sin. Nobody. And because all temptation and sin carries with it certain common elements that we need to be aware of. That's what's being brought to us here. Third, J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite of the earlier authors, commenting on Mark 9, a portion where Jesus was delivering a demonized little boy after he came off the Mount of Transfiguration. Most of you will remember that account. When he comes down from the mount, he encounters his disciples and talks with them. And J.C. Ryle writes the following. I think it's so insightful. Let us learn from these verses how early in life we are liable to be injured by Satan. This was a little boy who was demonized when Jesus came off the mountain. And Ryle says, we need to pay attention to this, that the devil attacks even children. He's not age specific. We read a fearful description of the miseries inflicted by Satan on the young man whose case is here recorded. And we're told that he had been under this awful visitation from his very infancy. It came to him, quote, of a child, close quote. There is a lesson of deep importance here which we must not overlook. We must labor to do good to our children even from their earliest years. If Satan begins so early to do them harm, we must not be behind him in diligence to lead them to God. How soon in life a child becomes responsible and accountable is a difficult question to solve, perhaps far sooner than many of us suppose. One thing is very clear. It is never too soon to strive and pray for the salvation of the souls of children. Never too soon to speak to them as moral beings and tell them of God and Christ and right and wrong. The devil, we may be quite sure, loses no time in endeavoring to influence the minds of young people. He begins with them, even of a child. Let us work hard to counteract him. If young hearts can be filled by Satan, they can also be filled by the Spirit of God. That's a great word for parents and a great word for all of us to remember in the kids around us. Now, one more prefacing comment here. I want you to note that Solomon's tone through this passage is not accusatory. He isn't pointing the finger at his son as though his son had done something wrong, and his tone isn't any more accusatory than mine should be today. I'm not here to point a finger. His tone is earnest warning for his son's highest good. And that's because he knows his own sin. The same way as I preach to you today, I don't come to you as the completed man. I know my own sin. I need to know it better. I need to know the depths of it more completely so that I can deal with it. But I have come to realize this, that any person, saved or unsaved, is potentially capable of any atrocity. Anyone. Given the right circumstances, given the right place and time, there is nothing that one of us wouldn't do if we were pushed. It's by God's grace we aren't led into those paths very often. But it keeps us from pointing the finger at everybody else. One of evangelicalism's great writers from a few years ago is a man by the name of Gordon MacDonald. Gordon MacDonald pastored a large church in Lexington, just outside of Boston. Actually, when Sarah was at school at Bentley, she went up and visited that church. Gordon MacDonald is a gifted preacher, and I've benefited greatly from his books and some of his writing. And at one point in his ministry, he fell into immorality with a woman in the congregation. And later, when he was being interviewed, after he stepped out of the ministry and there was a lot that needed to be done there to restore his home and his family, he said, "If you had asked me where I might fall into sin, I would have told you the one place I'm certain I would never fall into sin is in adultery. Because my marriage was so strong. Because I loved my wife so deeply." But it is in that very place where each of us has said to ourselves at one time or another, "I would never do such a thing." Oh, beware. That's the deception of our own hearts. That might be the very place we'll be found. Solomon knows this because as he talks about this in so much detail, and we've already seen, Scripture bears out, this is exactly where he ended up falling. And he knew it. He knew the truth and knew the importance of it, and yet that isn't enough. So these are really helpful for us. These passages need to be read as though our Heavenly Father is taking us individually and putting us on His knee and talking to us in the plainest, most unguarded and loving way He possibly can. That's what He's doing. God doesn't live in a fantasy world, and He doesn't want us to. He's a realist. And so He breaks us out of what can be the imaginary manufactured bubble of protection from temptation and sin. Because there is no such state. Why? Because sin indwells us. There's no place we can run from it because it's in us. And that's why we need a Redeemer so desperately. One who can save us from ourselves by His substitutionary work at Calvary, who can satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can be made His children and reconciled to Him and have our sin forgiven. This is in Christ alone. So I know as parents we do our best to insulate our children, but the one person we cannot insulate them from is themselves. Nor can we insulate them from us. And we're sinful. And we can pretend that we're insulating them from everything out there, but unless we deal with their hearts, we do nothing. And so Solomon is working at this, laboring at this with great intensity and concern so that he can bring his own son to a better place. So, this, what makes us vulnerable to such sin in these first 19 verses, and by extension, all sin. And so he's unpacking, if you will, our own temptability. That's kind of what we're after here. And he's going to cite three traits and then give a comment on it. These three traits are given to us in these three short sections. Verses 1 through 5, he's going to talk about being over-involved. In verses 6 through 11, he's going to talk about being underemployed. In verses 12 through 15, he's going to talk about the tendency to become sly or wily in the way we live life. And then he's going to talk in 16 through 19 about why these things are so problematic. So this is that first section. And the first section he wants to talk about is being over-involved. Let's just read the verses quickly. This is a picture of involvement. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if, and we could insert here by means of this, you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. The picture here, this idea of if you've given your pledge for a stranger, would be the picture of co-signing for a loan for somebody you don't know very well. That's the exact idea. You get involved in someone's life, but you're over-involved before it's fitting. This isn't your husband, this isn't your wife, but all of a sudden you've invested all this time and effort in someone who's just a neighbor. And matter of fact, he uses parallel terms there, neighbor and then stranger, because you don't really know them. You think you know them. They're an acquaintance. They're somebody you've come to know on some level. You're over-invested in someone else's affairs so as to take on responsibility for them that's unhealthy. That's their responsibility and not yours. Now, this is a seduction that we, especially as Christians, are prone to. Because we love to help people. That's part of love. But there is a healthy showing of that love and an unhealthy showing of that love. And when you take on weight for the other person's responsibility, and we're really speaking outside the family here, you're putting yourself in the wrong spot. A more timely warning about over-involvement in aspects of people's lives which are none of our business would be hard to find, and I will put it to you in two words, social media. Now, it can be a great tool. It's a great way for people to catch up. For old people like me, it's great to be able to see lots of pictures of the grandkids. You know what it's not good for? Finding out where that girl you dated in high school is now. And striking that relationship back up. And then suddenly being wrapped up in what's going on in their life so that you begin to take on responsibility for their happiness. Yeah, it can be great for keeping up with friends and family over different distances. And it can also become a cesspool of endless involvement in private, trivial details that will ruin us. This is a tendency that he notices, and this is especially true for young men, although young ladies, sometimes you can fall into it too, but young men, we're always looking for a damsel to rescue. And we can take on responsibility that's unhealthy, and in the process, we'll end up in sin. This is a way that we watch this. I'm reading a book right now by two secular authors. They're psychologists. Can a psychologist be saved? I don't know. But these two write extremely insightfully, and I can recommend this book to you highly. The title of the book is The Narcissism Epidemic, Living in the Age of Entitlement. Very insightful book. Gene Twenge and Keith Campbell are the authors. Let me give you a quote. The narcissistic culture of the new internet goes far beyond social networking sites. In the 1970s, self-expression was a craze that has nothing on millions of people of all ages who broadcast their every thought to the world. Some blogs are great, of course, interesting, informative, even addictive, but many are vapid exercises in self-expression and attention-seeking. If you just wanted to record your thoughts, you'd keep a private journal, perhaps in a spiral-bound notebook. Today, many people now keep a detailed accounting of their every move online. It's clear they're thinking it's about me, so of course it's interesting. Now, I don't need to know that you're sipping an espresso this afternoon. That may be interesting to you, but it is of no interest to me. Now, if I was sipping it with you, it would be of interest to me. But what has happened in our culture is that we have unfolded all these inner things for everyone else to see, and it is a false intimacy that in fact lets people into places of our lives they don't belong and cultivates relationships that should never happen. And this is exactly what Solomon's dealing with here. Now, this is way before the internet, but he knows the tendency of the human heart. He knows how we can move in these directions. The Holy Spirit's opened it to him. In Solomon's example, knowing the details of a neighbor's or stranger's problem and then foolishly making themselves responsible for them in some way, like co-signing for a loan, which is exactly the scenario given to us here, it's a scenario that inflates the ego. I can be the rescuer. I can be the good guy. I can be the generous one. I can be, in small letters, their Savior in this moment. And we're drawn to that. I don't know how many of you watch court television. It's one of my sinful vices. But week after week, trial after trial, is some gal who lent some guy money because he needed a cell phone, or he needed a car even though he didn't have a license, or he needed something, and she felt so useful and loving at that moment, and now it's 2 years later and she's in court suing him to try and get her money back, and he's saying, hey, it was a gift. She was being good to me. Which of course in the moment is probably the truth. Solomon says, this is where you don't want to be. Now, we're going to see why he starts with that one, how important it is, and how it points us to Christ when we get to the end. But don't lose that. This is the first of the three that he deals with. Men tend to be rescuers. We're fixers. It's in our nature. Wives, you know this. You try to pour your hearts out to us, and we try to tell you how to fix it, rather than sympathizing with you and hugging you and saying, gee, honey, I wish it were better. Which is all you really want. You don't want us to go in fixing everything. But we tend to be rescuers. It's romantic to rescue the damsel in distress. And gals, as I said, you can be seduced here too. And in no uncertain terms, Solomon tells his son, if you've done this, read the rest of those verses, do everything humanly possible to get yourself out of it now. Don't wait. Don't even sleep on it tonight. Run to the neighbor's door, knock on it till they answer and say, I was stupid. I shouldn't have done this. I can't afford it. Please let me out of this deal. Do what you can. Rescue yourself from this place as quickly as possible. My mom always had a statement for me. Of course, you know, they were pastors here long before I was. And often in the pastoral role, people will come to you with various needs of all sorts. And my mother sat me down one day. I don't know how old I was. I'm sure I was still young, maybe 30. And she said, never lend anything to anybody you cannot afford to lose. She was right. She was right. You put yourself in that position. Over-involvement in other people's lives, now let me just extend this a bit, is often a sign both of pride in being their Savior, and he's going to revisit that in verse 17 when we get lower, or secondly, as an escape from living your own life and facing your own problems responsibly. When you're in a heap big trouble, it makes you feel awfully good if you can help somebody else out. And it's a trap. Just don't go there. Secondly, he talks about being underemployed. We'll look at that in the following verses. Pick up in verse 6. That's my portrait, by the way. Self-portrait. I painted it last night. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. You might think these passages aren't connected, but he's building his case here. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The second trait that will lead us, is key to our temptability, is this of being lazy, or what he calls a sluggard. That's a rather ugly word, isn't it? But it's meant to be. It's meant to conjure up an ugly picture. I used to have a small hand-printed sign. I think I got it the first time I ever went to Genesee Country Museum. And you know, they have a little print shop there, and they were printing off little sayings and things of this kind. And someone bought it for me, apparently because they were aware of me. And they bought this little sign. It was only this big. And it read, "The devil tempts every man, but an idle man tempts the devil." That's not scripture, but it's wise. And it's true. How many in our day would rather watch reality TV and get exercised over other people's lives than actually dealing with their own lives? Now, let me not just put that in TV, in that particular category. Let me move that beyond. We can indulge in watching sports to the degree that we imagine ourselves winning the game that our favorite team wins. I'm invested in that. And they win the game and I come away feeling like I did it. And all I did was watch them. That's dumb. We can do the same. We can enter into video games and role play where you enter into all sorts of battles and escapades, and then it begins to take on a sense of reality, like I've actually done something, when in fact I've done nothing but push a couple of buttons. I've never really beaten an opponent. Now, the sluggard lives in these places, and we can have a tendency to go here. All of us can. By the way, Solomon addresses this tendency. It shows that it's revealed in the actions of one who does nothing unless someone makes him. That's his point of calling up the ant. See, the ant is self-governed. The ant doesn't need a boss. Doesn't need somebody saying, it's time to get out of bed and go to school. Or it's time to do your homework. Or it's time to pray. Or read the Bible. Or it's time to be at church. The sluggard needs somebody else to tell them to do this. And if this is part of your own tendency, this will lead you into other sin. It makes you temptable. Because wanting the easy way out becomes your habit. I don't want to have to labor for it. I don't want to have to work for it. This is why he points out the ant in verses 6 and following. That little critter doesn't need a captain or a chief or a ruler. It's self-motivated. And let me speak to some of you younger people here. If you need your mom or your dad or someone else to tell you that it's time to get up and time to do your homework, or get to church, or pay your bills, etc., etc., you're living the life of a sluggard. You're making yourself temptable. I was one of these big time. Sunday morning, there was many a Sunday morning when the only way I got out of bed in time for church was the fact that my dad grabbed me by the ankle and pulled me out of bed. And I said, "Why do I have to go to church?" And he said, "Well, you're the pastor." Well, it wasn't quite that bad. Well, not quite, but close. But I didn't want to take that responsibility. I wanted somebody else to have that responsibility. And of course, that's a tendency toward laziness, toward taking the easy way out. It shows in a whole bunch of different ways. The result, poverty. That's exactly what he talks about here at the end of this portion. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. That is as true spiritually as it is fiscally. You will be impoverished spiritually if you do not take up your own responsibility there. As surely as if you don't work, you'll be impoverished. Third, becoming sly or wily. This he picks up in verse 12. And he uses some harsh language. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. Doesn't say what he means and doesn't mean what he says. We like the more lovely term. He prevaricates. Or he's creative with the truth. No, he's shifty. Now, we all know half-truths, half-lies. We kind of just, because we want to be slippery about it. We don't want to say things straight up. This is a tough one. He's a worthless person, a wicked man. He goes about with crooked speech. Talks out of the side of his mouth. He winks with his eyes. Hey, you get it. He points with his finger. Yeah. It's good. He, with a perverted heart, he devises evil, continually sowing discord, because lack of truth always separates. You can't help it. If you're an untruthful person, nobody can get close to you. It's just the way it works. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he'll be broken beyond healing. This third trait that Solomon discusses is this creeping tendency toward the sly mentality that plays fast and loose with the truth. The picture is vivid here. It's the deal maker, the slick guy, the hustler. He bends the truth, not so as to lie straight up, but he's willing to give false impressions whenever there's a perceived advantage. If it'll help me out. Matter of fact, this is going to be addressed later on in the chapter. Might be good for, or later on in the book. Might be good for those of you that are thinking of putting anything on Craigslist. Where he'll say, you know what? A dishonest guy, when he shows up to buy the used car, he'll say, oh man, look at that. It's got scratch down there. It's got rust underneath. It's got this, that, the other thing. And then after he's sealed the deal, he goes away and says, oh boy, did I beat him up for the price. It's not honest. And yet that's where some of us are. He's got the inside track. He's in the know. He winks with his eyes and signals with his feet, it says in verse 13. Makes a little shuffling. He's got ways of tapping you under the table, like my wife does when I say something stupid in front of other people at dinner. She kicks me. He's becoming more and more skillful at being devious and living less and less in the truth. He thinks he's becoming clever and sophisticated, that he's really, really got a handle on how it works, when all the while what he's doing is allowing his perverse heart to be secretly devising evil all the more and letting it be expressed more and more and more. Now these are things that move us there. In fact, he's driving a wedge between himself and every other authentic relationship through this form of dishonesty. And someday, this habit of hiding and being secretive will serve to fool him into thinking that he can sin and cover it up in the most intricate and clever ways until it crashes in and catches him. So, Solomon doesn't want his son to go there. So he's helping him. Son, you need to understand, your own heart's going to go in these directions. So pay attention to this, note this, and be willing to wrestle with it. We have a comment, though, that he starts in verses 16 through 19, because we need to understand why these traits are so problematic. And the picture here is this, because they're bound together with other things, and you can't separate them. If you've got that sheathing going over the whole cable, and you cut it in one place, you cut all the strands. You can't just cut one. And that's the idea that's here in verses 16 through 19. Why are those three kinds of things brought up, and why are they so severe? I mean, they seem not like the worst of sins you can be committing. You know, they seem kind of on the light side. On the face of it, they just seem like light character flaws, things that just need a little tweaking or correcting. But Solomon is no fool, and he doesn't want his son to be one either. He wants him to know how deceptive his own heart is. So he shows him how the three shady but perhaps not too bad traits are in fact part of this very intricate catalog of things that God hates and that are in fact an abomination to him. So he starts off in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Typical in Jewish poetry, where they will list a number and then add the fourth one as though it's the complete, or the last one, so as to complete the picture. Six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. One, haughty eyes. That takes us right back to the first one, doesn't it? I'm going to be the help. I'm going to be the Savior. I'm going to be the Redeemer. I'm going to fix this person's problem by being surety for their debt. It's haughtiness. And he says, God hates haughty eyes. A lying tongue takes us to the third one, doesn't it? Hands that shed innocent blood. The guys, our haughty eyes and our lying tongues make us partners with those that shed innocent blood. Heart that devises wicked plans, as it was brought up with the sluggard. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. These are all tied together. And if you share in these, you share in the whole group. And that's why his warning is, even though these things seem kind of surfacey, when you find out what they're packaged with, they're not so surfacey. The haughty eyes of the pride that makes one a surety for a stranger, the lying tongue of the worthless man, they're bound together with hands that shed innocent blood. Because both of those end up hurting other people. With hearts that devise wicked schemes and make sport of running to participate in evil, they'll end by lying about others for the sake of self and destroying intimacy and authentic relationships with both God and man. Now, how does all that connect with the following section on adultery? That's the question. It's a complex passage. And I'm going to suggest to you three ways, and then we'll tease them out. How many adulterous relationships develop when someone takes too deep an interest in the hurt or dissatisfied spouse of another and starts taking responsibility for their happiness? It happens all the time. How many wrong relationships grow out of the laziness of not wanting the entanglement of a real and legitimate marriage relationship, but still wanting the privileges of marital intimacy? And how is it that no illicit affair of this kind can go on without secretiveness and hiddenness and bending the truth and hiding facts and doing things on the sly? You see, it's the temptability toward those things. It's where it goes. Now we need to look at amplifying the results of falling into this sin, and I'll try to move a little quicker through this. So, picking up in verse 20, the wise and loving father that Solomon is, he once again pulls the mask off sin, as we talked about last week, to help his boy get a clear picture of reality. After another general warning about an adulterous entanglement, he goes on to give penetrating insight and help. Pick it up in verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them round your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from falling into this, from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And then he starts showing us a series of the amplifications of this. Now, note the guarding here of our thoughts and our emotions and the way they work in the picture of temptation as it is presented to us in this passage. First, do not desire her beauty in your heart. It's the problem of seeing versus pondering. It's one thing to, for you, young men, old men, middle-aged men, men. It's one thing to see a beautiful woman and acknowledge her beauty, and quite another to let your heart run free with desire for her because of it. I'm going to go back to Luther's famous quote. We can't stop the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building a nest in our hair. Thoughts are going to come. What you choose to muse on is up to you. And as a Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, we learn to control our own thought life and say, no, that's not where I want my thoughts to live. It's unhealthy. It's unhelpful. It'll lead me down this path. Second part of verse 25, he brings up the idea of glancing versus connecting. Don't desire her beauty in your heart and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. It's in catching the eye so as to make that unspoken communication where the sparks of fire are blown into flames. If she's not your wife, don't engage her that way. If he's not your husband, don't engage him that way. I know some people in our society today, flirting is considered harmless. No, it's not. It's dragging a hook in front of an eyeball. And there's pain to be had. It's important stuff. He's talking turkey with his kid. In verse 26, he'll talk about distorted value. Look at the passage. Before he has made... Where did I go? I turned the page. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. When it's all said and done, let's be real honest here. When it's all said and done, physical gratification, now on the grand scale, okay, is so unimportant. His example is here, you can buy it for a loaf of bread. So why in the world would you expose yourself to the wickedness of adultery and its horrid outcomes for something as worthless as that in the grand scheme of things? Not only that, but like a loaf of bread, which is common and consumed in the eating, satisfying for only a moment, so is physical gratification. So why give your life to what is so fleeting and common? When we did our marriage class together, Skye and I, she requested to be absent when I did the part on physical intimacy. I'm lying. She was out of town. And I opened that night by saying two things. The world makes way too much of physical intimacy. And the world makes way too little of physical intimacy. It makes way too much of it in the sense of it being the end all. It makes much too little of it in not recognizing that it is only a shadow and meant to tell you that it's a representation of the glory of true intimacy with Christ. It doesn't recognize the spiritual reality of it at all. And let's face it, we live in a society obsessed with these things. I mean obsessed. Not just that it's there, but it's rampant and everywhere you look, everything you listen to, and everything you read and see on TV. It's craziness. And he says, for what? This is ludicrous. It's a distorted value that comes completely from a worldview that's anchored only in man as an animal. Because after all, barnyard animals can all do this. Doesn't make them special. And yet, we attach so much to it. It's a true distortion. And then in 27 through 29, he talks about the irreparable damage that it does. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? I mean, can you indulge in any of this stuff and not pay a price? No! Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Maybe Tony Robbins, but it's a trick! It's foolishness, and there's irreparable damage that comes out of this type of a thing. Damage that is inevitable and unavoidable. And don't fool yourself into that it's something else. But then in 30 through 35, he picks up the weight of the fact that there is inescapable judgment attached to it. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Why? Well, for jealousy, this is of the husband. Jealousy makes a man furious, and he'll not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse you though you multiply gifts. Even a thief who only steals bread, which is pretty cheap because he's hungry, even in that condition, he doesn't get off scot-free, but he has to pay a full penalty. How much more if you enter into this kind of sin? You'll have shame and dishonor that's never washed clean in the eyes of men, and the wrath of the other spouse is justifiably unappeasable. Weigh it out. Think it through. And yet, with all of this before us, now he's wrapped up his major idea with all of this before us. I want to go back and just point out in the few moments remaining what an amazing place in this passage, in this chapter, to find one of the sweetest, most wonderful pictures of Christ in the Bible. You say, how? And it's back in those first six verses. Let me take you back to first five. Let me take you back to verses 1 through 5 for a moment. And I want you to consider again this idea that he used at the beginning of someone being a surety or a guarantor of a debt that is not theirs. Here again, we see why it's pride and sin for a man to try and do what God has reserved for himself in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because he alone can truly serve as the guarantor of the debt that we owe to God the Father in our sin and rebellion. Nobody else can. It's why it's haughty for us to try it. Because it's God's place. It's sin. My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared with the words of your mouth, caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and save yourself. And it's exactly what Jesus didn't do. He takes upon himself what none of us can do. He willingly, freely, and out of infinite love takes the full of our debt due in fulfilling both righteousness on our behalf in his perfect obedience and then paying the penalty for our every failure at Calvary. It's the language of Hebrews 7. Christ has become the guarantor of a better covenant. This is Christ. Why in my pride, I can't enter into that activity? But he can. My mom could have said to him, "Don't give to anybody what you can't afford to lose." And he would have said, "I am willing to lose everything for them." That's his role, not mine, not yours. But praise God, it is his. And he's done it. He became surety for a bunch of strangers because we didn't know him. He became the guarantee for our debt. We had no idea who he was and what he was doing. But he did it for us. Richard Hawker has a series called The Poor Man's Old Testament Commentary. I bought that. And in his commentary, he makes this statement on this passage specifically. I cannot possibly read these verses as expressive as they are of the tender concern of a watchful father over his son, how he enters into surety engagements, guaranteeing a loan, with the consequences of them, without having my soul immediately directed to Him who, at the call of His and our Father, stood up the willing, voluntary surety of His people from everlasting. What a Christ. Surely, blessed Jesus, it was You that was the first guarantee the world ever heard of. And when first made known in heaven, excited the everlasting wonder of all the angels of light. And of You, it may truly be said, when You struck hands with the Father in confirmation of the treaty, it was both for Your friend, the Father, and yet for a stranger. Friends, You have called us through Your gracious condescension. And yet we were strangers and enemies to God by wicked works when You came to seek and save us by Thy blood. And though not snared, as this picture terms it, with the words of Your mouth, yet You were taken into engagements by Your promise of love, which You could not afterward break, neither did You wish to break. For the baptism You had in consequence thereof to be baptized with, You did say, You were straightened until it was accomplished. You would not bend. Oh, the love of God which passes knowledge. If you're not a Christian here today, I want you to know that Christ can be your guarantee of complete forgiveness of all your sin with God the Father through His sacrifice at Calvary. Scripture speaks of this in stunning terms, that by this means He is both just because He pours out His wrath on sin and so a penalty is paid, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous those who trust in Christ. This is the gospel. This is what's in that opening section. That Christ has died in our place and the debt is paid, and for all who will believe and receive, there is eternal life and forgiveness of sin. Oh, what a great Christ He is. What a surety, what a guarantee for our salvation. What a wonder in all things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word again today. We thank You for the amazing way that it continues to portray to us this Christ who is beyond understanding. How in His sweetness and willingness and utter generosity to give His very life for us makes us free. And in that freedom, then, let's hear the word that You give to us in dealing with our sin, because it's the central thing. If Christ has died to free us from it, then how skilled do we want to become in eschewing it at every turn? Bless Your word to Your body, strengthen the saints by it, and bring the lost to know the love of Christ in the cross. This morning we pray in His name. Amen.
And let's all stand.
Praise Him.
You are dismissed.